L-E-I-T-H. Leith. All right, this is our last weekend for sermons based on your response to a survey that we took a couple of months ago and your suggestions for what should be sermon topics. And from those suggestions, we had six topics that were addressed on one weekend. On another weekend, the entire book of Revelation covered in a single sitting. And today we tackle six questions that you asked. I should tell you that the results of the survey were such that it actually takes hours just to read the requests that you made. Many of the questions that were submitted were highly personal. Why doesn't God give me marriage? Why did God make me attracted to the same sex? How do we wait for a prodigal to return? Why are we so polarized over politics? Some of these have been previously addressed here at Wooddale Church. Others may be in the future. But for today, we choose six of the most frequently asked questions in this poll. And with only a few minutes to address each of them, we must obviously be brief. So let's get started. Question number one is, how do I know God's will? Now, the obvious answer to this question may not be totally satisfying to everyone, but it is simply to read the Bible, because the Bible is an encyclopedia of revelations and declarations of God's will. For example, Jesus said in Mark 12, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So Jesus was saying, if you want to do the will of God, love God and love your neighbor, and that will be an umbrella that will pretty much cover every decision that needs to be made. However, the Bible also goes into detailed specifics. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In terms of sexual behavior in 1 Thessalonians 4, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." The point here being that in the Bible, we are told God's will for probably 99% of the situations that we will face in life. However, we must be careful in balancing that with the specific situations where we seek God's will, because there is a temptation to focus in on very specific issues like, do I vote as a Democrat or a Republican? Do I drive a Ford or a Honda? And that becomes the search for God's will rather than what God has prioritized to be most important. We need to focus on what God has told us. You say, all right, so much for the principle, but what about how I am to vote or the car I'm to drive or the job I'm to take or the person that I'm to marry, because I really want to do what God wants me to do? And the answer to that is that we take the specific situation we are dealing with and test that against what God has revealed in the Bible and make a determination from that information. However, we all recognize that that still leaves a gap. And the gap is filled in with what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom that goes beyond the specific revelations of God. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." So to summarize it, we're making a decision. We turn to the Bible. We get the broad principles that cover 99% of life. We pray for wisdom for the specific situation we are facing, and then we make the best choice we can on the basis of the information that God has made available to us. Second question asks, where did God come from? When I was a young theology student, a group of us gathered together for a cramming session before an exam that was to take place the next day. And we were quizzing each other, and it became something of a game to ask the hardest questions that you could imagine a professor would put on a test. And while this debate is going back and forth, one of the students in the study group asks, where did God come from? Oh, you know, you could write books on a topic like that. Except another student in the group just immediately fired back, Teeman. I didn't even know what the word meant. I didn't even know really what he said. And then he picked up a Bible and opened it to Habakkuk 3:3, which says, God came from Teeman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. All right, question number three. Okay, so I'm joking. Actually, Habakkuk's writing was 6th century BC poetry. He was talking about the return of God's blessing to Israel. He's saying, as God blessed Teeman, God will bless others. But that's really not the question we're after here. And it is, in fact, a difficult question for us to answer. The biblical answer is that God never began, that God was never born, that God was never created. And that is hard for us because virtually all of our thinking is in terms of beginnings and endings. We go to a cemetery and on the stone is a name, a date, a dash, and another date. Because everything for us begins and ends. Life begins and ends. Jobs begin and end. Nations begin and end. And we kind of extend that to God, but it is not applicable. It is a logic that doesn't fit as far as God is concerned. The opening line of the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So wherever you date the beginning, God was already there. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So no matter how far you go into the past or into the future, no matter how far, God was already or will continue to be there. The more difficult third question asks, where did evil come from? And I will tell you that this has long been a debate of philosophers and theologians, of world religions. There are some who have said there is no evil. It is something that we have imagined, and that is incomprehensible to me. That anyone can read the newspaper or live an ordinary life and claim that there is no evil in our world. But there are religions that do say that. There are other philosophies called dualism that say good and evil have always existed. So as God never began, evil never began. And then there are still others that say that God invented evil, that God himself is the author of sin. Among those who are Bible readers, there are some pop answers that are kind of routinely given. One of them says that Lucifer, or Satan, was once a chief angel of heaven who became proud and rebellious, and God threw him out of heaven, and therefore the world and creation were tainted by sin. And as good an answer as that may be, it still does not raise or answer the question raised of where that sin came from for Satan to do. And then there are those who give a pop answer that says, well, God offers free will or free choice, and if we have the alternative of good, there must be another alternative that is bad, and it is because of free will that of necessity there has to be both good and evil. And while there is some satisfaction in that answer, the reality is that that again makes God the author of sin. Because if in the beginning there was only God and now there is sin and everything that exists was created by God, then God must have been the one who first brought sin into existence. And that is a huge problem that does not fit with the teachings of the Bible that God is holy and righteous. So let me tell you that there is not a good answer, that the best of theologians and philosophers and scholars admit that they are baffled by this question, and that the Bible does not really address the issue of the origin of evil, but rather what to do about evil. Not where evil came from, but what to do about it, and that is the solution that comes through Jesus Christ. I suppose you might compare to public health officials who do not know and pretty much don't seek the first origin of epidemic diseases like bubonic plague or smallpox or AIDS, but rather, what do we do about what we know to be the reality? And that is the topic of the Bible. What to do about the evil and sin that we know to be real? Question number four is far less philosophical and much more practical, and that is, how should I find a new church home? Now, there are two ways to take this question, and one is for those that are Wooddalers and want to get out of here and find a better place, and the other is for people that are moving to Albuquerque or Anchorage and want to find a church there. And I'm just going to assume that it was the second that was the intent rather than the first. But I want to give a word of commendation to whoever asked this question, because it says that here is someone who not only is committed to Jesus Christ, but also committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Some practical suggestions. Look for a church that teaches the Bible and with which you are comfortable. Not one of those, but both of those. Look for a church where you will be able to serve and not just be served, where you will be able to bless others and not just be blessed. When looking for another church, don't expect perfection. Don't expect that everything that you are looking for will be found. Don't expect that it will be like Wooddale or some other church where you have had a positive experience or where you have established a standard. When those prerequisites are understood, then go to the phone book or the internet or some friends who are familiar with churches in the area where you are searching and make a short list, maybe 3 or 5 or 7 churches. And then take a few hours to phone them and ask if you could speak to someone who would just tell you about the church. Just an open-ended question about belief and the kinds of people that are there or programs or ministries or what their needs happen to be. And then take some notes to find, to make a record of the things that you have found. And ask a final question at the conclusion of this telephone conversation. Ask the person that you are talking to, if I didn't choose your church, what church would you recommend? Now that gives you a view of how churches are honoring one another within that community, and that may expand or contract your list. Once you have this information, go to the website of each of the churches that are in your short list and check them out. Find out the beliefs, listen to some of the sermons, read the sermons, find out about the programs and the ministries. It was some months ago that I talked to a person that I hadn't previously remember talking to here at Wooddale, who in the conversation said, well, there's a sermon that you preached at Wooddale Church 4 months ago, and then tied that to something that was said in a sermon a year before, and they're quoting all this. And I said, well, how long have you been at Wooddale Church? And this guy said, this is my first weekend. And what he had done is gone back through the archives of sermons on the website and heard and studied better than some of you who actually come to church here on a regular basis. He was extremely well-informed, and we live at a time when you can get that information in advance. Now that you've shortened the list, visit a few of those churches and ask God for wisdom so that you make the right choice. Question number 5, why are there so many crabapple Christians? Now, I used a computer search engine to go through the Bible, and I could not find crabapple Christians in the Bible. And I assume that the question is asked out of personal experience of whoever asks a question like this. And not knowing that experience, I have to go and fall back on my own experience. And I can tell you that in a lifetime of dealing with Christians in the context of the church, that there are actually crabapple Christians, whether they are specifically called that in the Bible or not. And these are people who are critical and have negative attitudes and are just plain grouchy type people that we have to live with and deal with. However, I've got to tell you that my overwhelming experience with Christians has been good and positive. that the vast majority of people that I interact with and know about and have to do with are those who love God, are committed to Jesus Christ, are gracious and kind, who give the benefit of the doubt, who are forgiving, and who amazingly live out the principles and truths of Jesus Christ. But there are crabapple Christians, to be sure. These are those who are angry and bitter and critical and negative and grouchy and mean and miserable, and you know the list. So why? Why are some people like this? Well, there may be different answers for different folk. It may be because they have not truly experienced the grace of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That these are people who are not genuine believers or are filled with self and controlled by self rather than the Spirit. But it may be a completely different reason. It may be that this person is that way because he or she is struggling to overcome an abusive background or a traumatic experience or a mental illness. And we need to be cautious that we do not make judgments on people on the basis of the way we think they ought to be, but how far God has brought them in comparison to where they would be if they were not followers of Jesus Christ. And it may also be a completely different reason. And that is, these are people who have misbehaved and never been confronted. In fact, their dysfunction has been rewarded. When they have gossiped, when they have grouched, other people have listened to them, they have smiled, and it has been taken as affirmation for inappropriate behavior. In that case, we have failed these people by allowing them to continue in this way. So how should we respond? Well, we should respond by recognizing that this is not something that is new. And while the title crab apple may not appear in the Bible, there are people that are specifically named in the New Testament who had this type of behavior. We need, when dealing with people, to seek to understand what is going on in their lives and to have a grace and a sympathy about the background that they bring to the attitudes that they demonstrate. And in that, we need to look for the positive evidences of God's grace. Again, showing how far they have come, not that they somehow fall short of our standards and expectations. And we need to lovingly tell them what they are doing and encourage better attitudes and better behavior. Is that hard to do? It can be very hard to do. So hard, in fact, and even embarrassing, that we will prefer to let them continue in their dysfunction rather than to confront them. I remember some years ago, a man that just, he was just critical about everything and everybody, everything that came up, he had a negative word to say. And a friend of his recognized what was happening. People were avoiding him. And this friend took him out to lunch and sort of became a mirror and told him that he was alienating everybody, that he did not demonstrate the spirit of Jesus Christ, that he needed to have a different approach to life and to relationship with others. Now, was that hard for him to do? I think it was terribly hard to do. He was scared and he prayed a lot and he was frightened of what the response might be. But the response was a stunning transformation. This guy didn't get it and no one had previously ever told him this before. And the results were absolutely wonderful. So those that do this become then the agents of God and God's love to positively change the lives of other people, even to the point of taking the crab apples and turning them into some kind of a sweet apple pie that is reflecting the grace of God. Sixth and last on our list is the question, can I lose my salvation? And that is a spiritually sensitive question. It is sometimes asked in terms of those who have claimed to be Christians but have fallen into grievous sin. It is sometimes asked by family members about a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. And we say, well, here is someone who claimed to be a believer and for some years behaved as a believer but has now renounced the Christian faith, at least in behavior, if not in declaration. And it is a question that is often asked by those who are going through bouts of mental illness. For people who are spiritually inclined and have Christian commitment and then struggle with mental illness, it is often a question that is raised. We need to back up long enough to understand how salvation is gotten Salvation means to be saved from something. And in biblical terms, it is to be saved from sin and its consequences here and now. And the way that happens is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did when he died on the cross. The Bible is clear that it is not our good works that get us this salvation. So, on the other side, we cannot lose salvation because of bad things that we do, because salvation is not based on our good or our bad. We wonder, is there some terrible sin that we can commit that is so awful that it is greater than the power of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? And the answer is no. That the power of Jesus Christ and his shed blood exceeds absolutely any sin that we could do. Now, does that mean then that Christians do not grievously sin? There are Christians who grievously sin. And God intervenes. The Bible says that God disciplines those that he loves. In fact, when a Christian sins and God brings discipline in order to redirect that person's life, that is one of the proofs and evidences that someone truly is a Christian. But let's ask the question in another way. Can someone cancel salvation? Can someone say, okay, I accepted Jesus, now I unaccept him? Truly, there are different responses to this, and Bible students have different views. However, I am convinced that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true Christian is greater than any other force in our lives, and therefore restricts the renunciation of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't think it's possible for someone who is a believer to truly and finally renounce Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I know of the accusation here of circular reasoning, but I would conclude that if someone does such a thing, that person either was not a believer in the first place or is going through some protracted episode of rebellion that God will eventually use and bring around to a reaffirmation of faith. The Bible says a lot about this, but I quote specifically from John 10, the words of Jesus, where he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So Jesus insists that once a person is his, that person is always his. That no one, including that person, can snatch from Jesus' hand. And that he gives eternal life. And by definition and by word, eternal life does not last for a limited number of weeks, months, and years. Eternal life is forever. So does that then mean that someone can claim to be a Christian and live a hellish life of rebellion and open sin? Of course not. Of course not. Because the truth is, that a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, and a true follower is not going to think and behave that way. And if a person suddenly slips temporarily into that mode, that God will, in fact, intervene. Well, we're out of time, and our questions are still coming. Questions are good, and we'll never fully have the answers to all of them. But understand that as followers of Jesus Christ, it is not the answering of every question that we seek. It is the journey of faith that is rooted in a trust in Jesus Christ himself. Father, thank you for the answers that you give, and help us in the exploration of the truth that you desire us to know. And stand by our side for those times when the questions remain unanswered. For in them all, we will trust and follow Jesus Christ our Lord.